preacher had gotten into trouble for preaching too long, too often, and his wife kindly recommended to him one day that he would put in a lozenge in his mouth or a cough drop before he got up to preach, and then when the lozenge was dissolved, it was time for him to sit down and be quiet. And so he reached in his pocket as he got up to the pulpit, and he pulled out a cough drop, and he popped it into his mouth, and he preached, and he kept preaching, and he kept preaching, and his wife's out there looking at him like, why haven't you sat down and be quiet yet? And he felt around his pocket, and he still had a cough drop. And he realized very quickly he'd reached in and grabbed a button out of his pocket, that little extra one. I've got a cough drop in tonight. Hopefully it's not a button. I won't drag on too long. Tonight is to be about giving you a financial report of the Manna Project and a year-end report of the work that's going on. And as I've been working on this and considering this, thinking about it, I've been very excited to do so. I'm thankful, and let me start out by saying this tonight. I'm thankful for the Vida Church of Christ and for the investment that this congregation has made into the souls of men and women across the world. And we have paid dividends. We've been paid extremely good dividends on our investment. I think you're going to see that tonight, and I think you should be able to leave here encouraged. That's the word I want to go with tonight, encouraged. I think it's what we all need to feel after seeing a presentation of this style. Because, as you know, this last year, I'll be honest, as we begin, this last year was the hardest year on me to record. It was just difficult. We had financial struggles that we had to work and overcome. And if you've ever been in a position where you have to not only, you know, for your job, make sure that there's the financial there, but it's also part of your income. And so if you don't raise enough money, you also don't have enough money to be paid. And that's an extremely difficult situation to be in. And I couldn't be more thankful to our elders who have stepped up in a big way this year to help alleviate some of those stresses. Some of you individually have stepped up in that way. This congregation alone this year donated over $37,000 to the Manna Project. I mean, that's a very staggering number when you think about a congregation the size of ours. I was recently at a congregation not much smaller than ours in overall attendance, and their giving to missions work constituted $400 a month. That's how much went to their mission work. $400 a month. $4,800 a year. We're doing almost $40,000 a year into the mission field. And I think that speaks volumes for us as to our understanding of the Great Commission. We're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we take that commission seriously. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that this congregation views this as something important and has as long as I have known her. So tonight is my intention to give you a financial report. But that's just going to take a few minutes. The rest of the time, I want to spend talking about what we did last year and the future of the work. Now, that's not near as big as I thought it would look on the screen when I did it earlier today. But let me run through what we have done this last year financially. Total, we had set as a budget as $189,000 last year. That was changed. It was to $189,000 in March. We had set as our goal $300,000 last year. And when everything happened in the oil field in Texas, Oklahoma, Louisiana, Arkansas, Kansas, places that we fundraise extensively, we quickly realized we had to make some dramatic changes, and it was reduced. We collected $172,672. We spent $1,892 on equipment. You might ask, well, what equipment do we need? This would include things like tools that we take overseas with us that we usually end up donating to the brethren there to help them. Many times they can't get things like power tools where they live, and so we try to donate those things. In fundraising, when you look at that number up there, it says 524. That's really a misnomer. If you add the travel expenses and the fundraising expenses, you'll get a true picture of what our fundraising is. It's nearly $5,000 this year. And considering the amount of travel that we did fundraising, it's not a bad number. Far as housing goes, between Greg and I, there was $25,000 there. We had budgeted $40,000 halfway through the year. Many of you know Greg took a preaching job in North Texas at Denison. It came available. They told him he could still travel for us pretty much all he wanted. And so that relieved us of a heavy financial burden there. And so we came in under $14,000 on that. The Uganda work this year, we had budgeted $50,000. We ended up spending $55,000. We send $2,500 each month. And while Maurice was there, I was sending an additional $500 to pay him. So a total of $3,000 a month was being spent on the Uganda work, including also that in that $55,000 was all the animals, the trips that we took to work there. So that's been an extensive part of our work. Our office supplies and mail cost us about $544. And that's really not a true picture of it as well, because the church here helps offset that by pretty much just allowing me to meld into with what they do here, using the copy machine for making all our flyers and mail outs. And so I'm greatly appreciative of that. Research, we had budgeted $5,000. We spent $232 in cost. Our salaries, we spent $73,325, and that's for all our salaries. Nepal, we spent $575 in Nepal this year. Mission trips, $5,059, and health insurance was $5,175. For 2017, I don't plan on changing our budget much. Matter of fact, I want to keep it very similar to the $189,000 mark. That keeps us operating, keeps everything going. I don't foresee a dramatic increase in our income. I hope for it. I pray for it. But I don't foresee it right now. We are trying something new. I will talk about it a lot more at the end. On January 29th, we are making a big push to try to get congregations to donate their fifth Sunday giving to us. Most congregations do not include their fifth Sunday giving in their budgets. January 29th is the first of this year. If we can get 100 congregations with an average of $3,000 giving on a Sunday to donate their fifth Sunday, we can come up with a $300,000 budget. And we can do, let me tell you, brethren, we can do a lot of work with that kind of funding. As Brother Stan Crowley, the preacher over at Shirts, Texas, said, we are the most efficient that he has ever seen in a mission work. He said, matter of fact, we were talking today, and he told me, he said, I've never seen somebody do so much with so little. And we were talking about places to stay, as we're talking about a Cameroon trip that I'm looking into going to, and he was telling me about a brother there, and he said, you'd like it there. You could stay with the brethren in their homes. And he said, you like to rough it like that. And he likes to stay in decent hotels. He pays for all his. I said, well, when I'm on the brethren's money, we like to stay where we can. And often that includes staying in the brethren's homes, fighting the mosquitoes with them. So we're a very efficient group. And I hope this year that our budget can be increased instead of decreased. We did a big fundraising push at the end of this last year. And I know for a fact that we have about $600 additional in a month coming in from that, which is a big addition. And so I'm hoping to continue to see that go up. So let's talk about the rest of the year. What happened in 2016? A year in review, if you would. There's a picture of the Renzori School of Preaching. Excuse my cough. That's Maurice there, pictured right there. And this tree, unfortunately, is in all of our pamphlets that we send out. I told them, do not cut this tree down. No matter what happens, don't cut the tree down. Everybody loves the tree. And a big storm came through and knocked the tree over and killed it. Isn't that my luck? But the rest of the school's there. We've planted a new tree in its place. The school is just absolutely thriving. This year, January 17th of 2016, the school opened. We opened with 13 students and we're down to 10. Lost two due to illness, and one got too involved in things of this world, and we had to send him home as well. The school has been a very evangelistic tool throughout Uganda, and they continue every week to go out on campaigns and working, and I'm excited about that. So that was in January, the school opened. In February, I traveled there, and we really began the farm projects. The whole year preceding this, we had been building the school, and so we hadn't really been able to do what we wanted as far as farm, getting it ready like I had hoped. So I traveled there. We purchased pigs, we purchased goats, we purchased rabbits, we purchased guinea pigs. We went and bought a lot of stuff. We bought a lot of seed. We started a nursery for our plant right here. This is now covered. This is where the pig barn is. This is composting bins. We got all of that started. We got fences put up, hot wire fences, and so we got the farm going. While I was there, I was able to take Maurice to a local college and enroll him in a beekeeping school in Top Bar Beekeeping, which is the traditional way of raising bees there. It's a really efficient way of raising bees, especially if you're on a shoestring budget, as we are. This is actually Maurice in this picture here, holding this bar of, this is brood, and that white stuff at the top is what we all love, is the honey. And so he was there working and manipulating a hive. This is one of his hives that we actually put at the back of the school, and these are all stands for hives. We're putting in 100 beehives there at the back of the school property. So Maurice was able to train one of the other men there at the school named Simon for the last year, and so Maurice is back in Tanzania now, especially due to the conflict that's been going on in Uganda. Simon's there to take care of it all, and so I'm extremely excited about that. In February, also, Greg went to the country of Ghana in Western Africa. There is a school there called the Volta Bible College, and this is Greg taking the picture, looking out. There's 52 acres at that college that they had a tractor donated, everything. And it's a good school, preaching school, and they just want help. And so Greg went and surveyed, and I'm hoping to go and help teach them how to run a tractor. Most of them, they tried to run the tractor one day, and they popped a tire by going over a stump that had been recently cut at a sharp angle, and they went over it and popped a tire. And, well, it's not easy to get a tire for a 1952 Massey Ferguson tractor over there. And so they've had to ship one over, but when I get there, it's supposed to be there. And we're going to teach them how to do crop rotation, how to put a crop in, how to prepare the land. But that was back in February. Greg went to that school. We began in March. We began planning for this in February, but in March we began a project doing some research on how to do biointensive gardening at our farm. And we wanted to do it for one reason, was to be able to show people how to produce a whole lot of produce on a very small amount of property, which can be extremely difficult. And it involves a lot of planning. Bubba would be great at this. I mean, he would be fantastic, because it takes knowing the exact day that a plant's going to germinate. It takes knowing when it's going to be ready to harvest. And so then you have another plant to go in its place. As soon as the harvest comes off of that plant comes out of the ground, and you've got another plant that's mature, ready to go in its place. Instead of sticking a seed in the ground and waiting, 60, 90 days, you've got another one ready to go in. And this has been done very effectively in a lot of places. It was not effective for us this year, mainly due to the fact that we had 3 feet of water sit on our fields for about 3 weeks and killed everything. But we did learn a whole lot in the process, and it's something we're now incorporating into all our teaching material around the world. Greg, in May, took a trip to Cuba and went to scout the work there. It had opened up, and the congregation had offered to pretty much pay his whole way to go to Cuba, something we could not resist the opportunity to do. And so we went to Cuba. He went to Santiago, met with about 5 congregations and a bunch of preachers down there. They wanted us to rebuild the church building for them, and I said, well, we're not really in the church building business. We are in the business of trying to help preachers become self-supporting and help preachers spread the word. So we passed that work along. But It was a good trip for him. They had one baptism while he was there. In September, he also got to go back to Uganda during the rainy season and spent most of the day in the building because it was monsooning. And he was actually there when the big tree fell. He was the one that called me, and he was pretty upset and frustrated. This is a picture of him holding a paint jar, and they're painting all the trim work on the building. And now all this trim has gutters on it, and we're harvesting all the water that comes off the roof. So in September, our family took off on a trip trying to raise more funds, and so we purchased a small pop-up camper, and that's what we used to travel all the way up the East Coast. We went to Greenville, South Carolina, then to Lynchburg, Virginia, Washington, D.C., Purcellville, Virginia, all the way back over to Indianapolis. This was a contact that we actually made on the trip, and they said, you know, why don't you go up there while you're on your way? So I contacted one of the elders, and he said, well, can you come Sunday? And I said, let me call one of the other congregations I'm supposed to be at, and let's see if we can swap Sundays here. And so they graciously allowed me to swap Sundays. So I get there, and then that night before, on Saturday night, excuse me, that elder calls me. He says, would you like to preach at another congregation here in town? And I said, certainly. Well, from those two congregations, we've received $500 a month support. So that was a very beneficial side trip. Then we went down to the first place I preached out of preaching school was Needmore, Tennessee, outside of Clarksville. Went to Brooklyn, Arkansas, where they support us already. Nesbitt, Mississippi, and then home, 3,000 miles. And it was tiring, and before we left, we weren't sure that the pop-up was even going to work because the mechanism that lifts it up and down kept breaking on us because, well, they just don't build things like they used to, do they, Ray? And Ray and myself and Paul Lopez spent the day before we were to leave on the trip underneath the thing, and it looked like three rednecks had gotten together and worked on it, and we did not care. It still worked. There's still a greasy handprint from one of us on the side of it, but it didn't affect how it kept us warm and safe at night. In December, well, back in November, I had a call from a congregation in Oklahoma that wanted us to come and stay with in Haiti for a couple weeks and do some work there for them. They are one of our bigger supporters, and they had a work going in Haiti. They were supporting a preacher there, and they said, we'll pay for you to go and teach a class if you'll check up on the work for us. Give us an honest report of what you think of the work. And so we quickly organized it, and we'd been wanting to get back to Haiti to do some work there, so we organized a trip, and I said, well, I'd like my wife to be able to go and teach the women. They wanted me to teach a class at the congregation that they supported for elders and deacons. I said, well, I think it'd be incomplete without a class for the women. And so they graciously accepted the idea, and so they paid for Kelly to go as well. It was her first trip with us. And so we went to a place called Carmel, Haiti. So we flew in up here to Cap Haitien, and we rode a very rough and windy road all the way down to Carmel. And one of the rougher rides in a vehicle that I've ever gotten to enjoy. And my wife had never gotten to enjoy something like that. So, you know, Haiti is probably the most disgusting country in the Western Hemisphere. Probably not the best place to take my wife on her first mission trip. But she was gracious and kind and so helpful on the trip. We were able to teach a top bar beekeeping class. The whole congregation showed up there in Carmel, and a whole bunch of preachers. And it was something I was really excited about. Matter of fact, one of the students on one day, he remarked, he said, maybe Carmel will someday be known for its honey. And it's a very agricultural area, and there's plenty for the bees to produce honey with. One of the students, I brought a bunch of equipment with me, bee suits and smokers and equipment to build hives with, power tools, battery-powered power tools. And I got out the bee suits, and their eyes all lit up. And I found out why. To make a bee suit there, the traditional bee suit is a hood. You wear a long-sleeve shirt, of course, but you wear a hood. And their hood is made of a cardboard box with two holes cut in it. And so when they saw this guy, he could not wait. And he jumped up and he threw that bee suit on and he pranced around the room and showed everybody how cool he was in his bee suit. after the first day of teaching, I asked them if they knew of where any hives were. And the man that we were corresponding with to go there, his name was Daniel, he said, I know where one is. And another man said, yes, I know where one is. And I said, well, where is it? The other guy said, well, it's on Daniel's land just down the street. I said, this couldn't be better. I said, well, let's go look at it. And he says, it's in a tree. I said, is it easy to get to? Oh, yeah, it's real easy to get to. I said, do you think it'd be something we could get like today and put in a box we just built? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And I'm thinking, man, I've got it whooped. And so we walk down the street and there's this parade. I mean, I don't think a white man had been to their village in, you know, probably 30 or 40 years. And so, of course, Kelly and I are sticking out like sore thumbs. And so every child in the village, every person in the village is watching us caravan down the street with all this beekeeping equipment, a beehive. And we've got these big white suits on, you know, and so they think we're like Martians, I think. And we climb up in this tree and he says, it's right up there. And I look and it's a mango tree, big mango tree. And I look and it's way up there, probably about where the base of this projector is from us. And I said, well, that's not exactly easy to get to. And they said, let's do it. Let's get it. They were real excited. I said, well, we can try. And so we up the tree. And we put our suits on and we got our smokers and we smoked the bees. And when we got up there and I got close to this, it's called an open air hive. When it's inside a tree, it's a normal hive. But when it's hanging from a branch and unprotected, it's called an open air hive. And this thing's this wide up there from one end to the other. And it was about this thick. And I thought, oh, no. I mean, everything looks a lot smaller from the ground. And so we're up there, and they're eager beavers to get after it. And they start cutting away. And I said, hold on. And next thing I know, here comes this giant chunk of brood nest towards me. And all I can think of is all the babies in this. I've grown to love bees. And I just stuck my hands out in the tree. And I catch the brood nest, part of it. The other half breaks off. And five of them sting me on my right hand. And I thought, oh, great. And my finger didn't even swell. It was so weird. So eventually, we took down the whole nest. And we put it in a box. There's the box. We kept going up with this bucket on a stick. And we'd go out there and we'd scrape all the bees off the limb, bring them down. I've since heard that the hive was actually completely caught. We were worried that after the second day of working on this, that we didn't catch the hive to get them started. And we actually caught the queen. You have to catch the queen. And if they'll all follow her. If you catch the queen, every one of them will go after her. And, well, they caught the queen. And so that was quite successful. But come to find out, it wasn't Daniel's land. We've been told it was Daniel's land. Daniel told me as we stood on the property and I looked up at that big mango tree and I thought, this is impossible, but at least it's on somebody's land that we know and we can get it. And I said, this is your land. Yes. I said, okay. Up the tree we went. Well, the next day we go back and there is a lady standing over there, red-faced, mad. And I said, what's wrong with her, Daniel? She's mad because we took her beehive. And I said, excuse me, this is your hive, not hers. And he said, no, it's not mine. I said, Daniel, I asked you yesterday, is this your land? Yeah, it's my cousin, my dad's cousin's land. And he just looks up at it real nonchalant. And I said, you mean we just stole somebody's beehive? Yeah. And I thought, I'm going to be in jail. Finally, after negotiating with her and being able to pay her for the hive, we got the hive. But when you're in a third world country, you take nothing for granted and always hope for the best, expect for the worst. This was in class, so I took a set of Ryobi power tools. They're cheap but effective. And they can charge them in town. In Carmel, they have no electricity. So you can't run any kind of tool there. And because if you've got a battery powered, you still got to be able to charge it, right? Well, so I took them a set of battery powered. Daniel actually lives in the city down the road called Gonaive. And in Gonaive, they have a good power system. So he's able to charge these batteries and then take them. And in order to be able to make this the most effective, we wanted them to have everybody have the use of these power tools. Everybody have the use because I couldn't take, you know, 40 bee suits. And I couldn't take 40 smokers with me. And they're not readily available. So what we did was we formed a co-op, an association there of the members, of those that came to the class, every one of them would have access to it. And so they've got a president, a vice president, and a treasurer, and they keep track of the things that they have. And this allows everybody to have use of the tools and equipment. And so, you see, we took them the Riley tool set. We built a bunch of boxes to get them started, and they had never seen power tools. Imagine. I can't. Never having seen power tools. And when I started that battery-powered saw, one guy's eyes were about this big, and I thought he was going to run out of the building screaming. I mean, he was afraid. But after a couple minutes, they were lined up, wanting to hold the saw and run it for a minute. And very quickly, even the women were running it, learning how to use it. This was a hive that we caught on the first day that we were there in Gonaive. We actually bought another hive and transferred it to our top bar box. And this whole place here wasn't without its own story of thievery by preachers as well. We bought this box fair and square from a guy, moved the bees, and on the day before a day or two before we were going to leave, Daniel said, you know, we can buy that other one. And I said, well, let's go, because there were several boxes there. And we get there, I give the guy the money, we buy the box of bees. It's almost dark, and you never work bees in the evening or dark, but I didn't have a choice. And so we got our flashlight out, and we did it anyway. And bees become very angry at night, and all you can hear on my veil, my bee suit, is thump, thump, thump. And I'm thinking, yeah, these bees are really, really mad. And finally, we get them all moved, and we think everything's great. Well, on the day we go to leave, on Monday, we drive past here, and we stop in. I said, let's stop in and check on that hive, make sure everything's good with it. We do, and there's a man there, and he's mad. And I thought, oh, no. Well, the guy that sold us the first box was the owner of the first box, this box. But he wasn't the owner of the second box. He sold us another guy's beehive. So finally, we just left. I said, Daniel, you're going to have to work this out with this guy. And he's going to have to work it out with the other guy. But you need to get that beehive. It's very valuable. From what I understand, Daniel paid about $25. We got the beehive, even though we'd already paid for it. Kind of went against everything that I can handle. But we got a total of 3 beehives on the trip to get them started, which is a big start if you're doing bees and you've never done it before. This is the group that formed the association. Here's their smokers, a bee box. That guy that loved the bee suit would not take it off. There he is wearing it. He was extremely proud of the bee suit. Matter of fact, when we drove off, I looked, and he was walking down the street with his head held high with the suit and veil and everything on, not to go get bees or do anything. He just had the suit on. I guess if you've never had an opportunity like this, you'd be proud too. And so, you know, when we look at the budget and we look at things like equipment, you know, and we look at the cost of those things, sometimes there's value in things that we don't think there's much value in. And equipment really tends to be one of those big things for us overseas. So while we were there, also we held a class on elders and deacons qualifications, how to appoint elders, how to appoint deacons, how the women are to behave themselves to help qualify or disqualify their husbands. Kelly taught that class, and it went really well. I was very surprised because they've had some liberal teaching in that area. And as we studied through it, there were a couple times where I kind of wanted to bang my head on the chalkboard, but for the most part, they were very, very open to God's word, and I was really excited about that. One of the biggest struggles that they have in this area of elders and deacons and why they don't have elders is because they have men that, as far as character, integrity, scriptural qualifications, they meet all of them, except for one, and it's that their wives don't come faithful. And so I was able to meet with some of the wives, as well as my wife was able to talk to one of them, I know. encourage them to be faithful. And so they're looking to the future, and I really encourage them to set a goal for when, you know, we want to be able to have elders by this date, and what can we do to achieve that goal personally. And so that was really encouraging. On the Sunday before we left, we had worship at Carmel, and Daniel had asked me to preach, and I graciously accepted, not knowing what kind of worship it would be. I knew it was the Lord's church. Did not know what kind of teaching they'd had in this area. This was a very new work to me. And it was the very reason I was sent by this congregation in Oklahoma to go check it out, because they had some concerns. And so, on our way to worship, you might have seen it on one of my Facebook posts, there was a van that was behind us, and it got stuck in the mud, and they were trying for about 5 minutes to get it out, and they were just spinning the wheels, and I went back there and drove it out of the mud for them, because I was kind of used to that, and they had not much experience in it. And when I got out of the van, I noticed that there were a bunch of women there, and they were all dressed in black dresses with red sashes, all of them exactly the same. So I got in the car and I asked Daniel who they were, and he said, "That's the choir that's coming to sing for you today." And I said, "Excuse me? They're coming to sing for me?" He said, "Yes, you and your wife." And I said, "Well, I feel very honored." I said, "But who invited them to come sing for me?" And he said, "I did." And I thought, oh no. So we began discussing what this would be. I asked him, I said, "Now, are they going to sing during worship, before worship, or after worship?" During. And I said, "Okay." I said, "Now, these women, they're going to get up. They're not just going to sing with us. Are they going to sing with us?" I asked him, and he said, "Yes, they'll sing with us." I said, "But are they going to get up and lead the congregation in this singing?" "Yes." So I began to study with him on the road about why this isn't authorized in Scripture. And he even made the statement, "Yeah, the Bible doesn't teach it." And his wife, I could tell, was visibly upset about the whole situation. And she made the remark, "I've never heard this before." And I thought, "I believe that." I thought, "Well, we'll just go, and we'll see what happens, and I'll deal with it accordingly as it arises." And so we go into worship. I told Daniel, I said, "Now, if they do get up and sing to us or lead us in singing, I will have to address it from the pulpit." "Okay." All right. So we get in there, and sure enough, they sing about two songs with the song leader, and he stops it, and he says, "Brother so-and-so is going to come introduce this singing group," and they get up, and he introduces them, and everybody claps for him, and they come up and they start singing. And if you've never been in a situation where you have to deal with false worship during worship, it's a very tense, it's a very stressful ordeal. And my poor wife, never having been out of the country with me, is sitting back there holding one of these women's child in her hands. And so they start singing. I sat there quietly, and before I know it, they've got the whole crowd clapping, banging on the pews, standing up, hollering, and they've got them, they're leading in worship now. They're not just a choir, they're now leading in worship. And I thought, oh no. So as delicately and as kindly, but as forward and scripturally as I could, I got up and began to preach on the authority of the Scriptures. And I preached and I preached and I preached, and there was some men sitting there doing this, and I just kept preaching, giving biblical example after scripture after biblical example. And when I finished, I sat down, and Daniel got up and he made the remark. He said, "Well, I wouldn't have preached on that." And I just remarked right back, and I said, "It's evident that you haven't preached on that, Daniel." I said, "But today it was needed." And he said, "Yes, we have wandered far off." And I thought, okay. The man that brought the singing group came up to me, and he said, "Thank you, Brother Coldwater," was his words. And I said, "You're welcome." And I kind of waited, and he said, "I've never heard that before." And I said, so you just bring the ladies to sing? Is that your job? He said, I'm the preacher at Dessalines. I thought, oh no, here's the problem. See, about 8 months ago, the Sunset School of Preaching out of Lubbock went down there with a group of people in a group called the AIM program. If you ever hear about the AIM program, go ahead and just shake your head, because it's about worthless. And they'll have the women teach them how to lead singing, and not just the ladies, like during a ladies event, but they have the women lead singing and worship, and had them organize choirs in every congregation that they went to, and told them it'd be an aid to worship, and introduced all this liberal garbage. And so he, as we're talking, he says, would you come to Dessalines tonight and preach? I said, certainly. There were two men that were dissenters that came to me, and they wanted to argue from 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, where it says, does not every one of you have a psalm? And I said, well, the text and the context of that scripture dictates whether or not that's a song, in the sense of everybody's going to get up and sing. And I said, if that text does say that, and it means that, then that means every one of us has to have our own song. We're all going to have to get up and have a solo. And I said, but that's not what it means, because that would be illogical. And so what he was getting onto them for was every one of them was getting angry because every one of them wanted to have their part in worship. We don't have much different problems sometimes in places today. People were upset because they weren't the song leader. They weren't asked to lead prayer. That's the problem they were having in 1 Corinthians 14. And so Paul addresses it and says, oh, every one of you's got one of these. Quit it. That's his whole synopsis. Well, after explaining that to them, they agreed and went on their way. Daniel, on the way home, thanked me for preaching on it. I'm very concerned about the work in Haiti with liberalism. It has taken a stronghold. It is not, and I'm going to say this as delicately as I can, we have a problem with it in congregations that are more that way in America. We have black congregations, as we would call them, in America, and they tend to go more charismatic. It's also the way around the world, everywhere I've been. They like the loud singing, which is beautiful, but often they get carried away with it into hand clapping and women making exclamations during worship that they should not be, when Paul says that he would have the women be in silence in worship. And, you know, there's a lot of those issues. So I'm hoping to go back and be able to continue to teach there. There's nobody going there besides Sunset. And if nobody goes and nobody teaches, they're going to run rampant with all the liberalism that they teach, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and the Holy Spirit, and other things that they're way off on. And so we need sound preachers going there. So I'm thankful that Blanchard was able to provide us that opportunity to go, and I hope to go back. But it was a good trip. It was stressful for a little bit, but I believe, you know, God's word will always prevail. And so it did, at least for that. Now, I did mention about the last thing I wanted to talk about was how we're going to, on this January the 29th, try to do First Fruits Sunday. And that's where we're trying to get as many congregations to donate their fifth Sunday giving to the Manna Project. So far, we've got several congregations that have called and said, we're going to do that. I'm hoping more will. If you know of any congregation that you have any kind of influence with somebody there that's in leadership, please come talk to me. I'll give you a flyer. I'll call them. I'll talk to them. Whatever I can do to encourage that. This would allow us the ability to go every place we want to go. Usually our problem is time and money. Time and money. And if we could overcome those two obstacles, we could do a whole lot more. Brethren, let me tell you, the success of the last year, we've had over 200 baptisms. We've planted 13 congregations. We've started a preaching school. That's pretty remarkable. And you think about the money it took to do such a work and ask yourself, is it worth it? Is it worth it? And I tell you this, if it meant one baptism, and that was it, I believe it'd still be worth it. One soul is worth it all. So I thank you for your time. I want to say a few things of thanks to some individuals. This last year, a lot of fundraising was allowed for me to be gone. I thank the elders. I thank you as a congregation for being patient with that. It takes a lot of travel and a lot of time to raise funds. I'm thankful for that. There's some of you that have helped me just astronomically in the last year accomplish some things that I couldn't have accomplished by myself. I realize this is a group effort, and I'm thankful that there are so many people that want to get involved and want to help. We have a congregation of workers. I don't think anybody could ever label the Vider Church of Christ as a group of people who sits on their hands. I've been to places like that. Vider Church of Christ is not one of them. When my tractors broke down, Ray Lound has been there to help me. When I needed something welded, Ray's there to help me. If you know Ray, anytime you need something, he's there. And I'm thankful for that, Ray. The Lopez's moved last year down to our area, and they were very gracious to accept a role of helping us be able to travel by living on our property and by taking care of our animals when I'm gone. And if you've ever raised pigs, you know that's not necessarily always the funnest or the easiest things to do. Pigs are notorious for getting out. Pigs are notorious for being mean and just plain stupid sometimes. And my pigs are no exception to that rule. And I am thankful to the Lopez's for all they do at our farm to make it where it's available for my wife and children and I to travel all we need and still be able to operate the research farm. I'm very appreciative. Thank you, Paul and Amy. I thank my wife. If there's anybody to thank in this room, I'm thankful for my wife. That woman works hard. She works behind the scenes, and she's red-faced and mad at me right now for mentioning her name. But I'm gracious to her, and you should be too. She does a lot of work. She takes on a lot of stress. She deals with me when I'm stressed. I'm hard enough to deal with on my own. But notice I didn't mention Jason in any kind of thank you, right? I'm thankful for her. And she is a blessing to this church in ways that you might not ever know, but I know. I appreciate her. But overall, I appreciate the elders here. This work back in 2011 was kind of a foresight thought, thing I wanted to do. I can still remember a fellowship meal back here. We'd come down. We were at Buna about to leave, and Chuck had me cornered, and George had me cornered, and we were talking about the mission work we'd been doing, and the next thing I know, Tony's calling me saying, hey, why don't you come down and talk to the elders here at Vider, and my mind was blown, and believe it or not, as close as Mr. Frank and I are now, we weren't close at all then. Matter of fact, I thought he was a grouchy old man, and Mr. Frank cornered me, and he said, just tell me exactly what it's going to cost, and he wanted the numbers, and so we put down the numbers, and next thing I know, here we are, and what a blessing it has been. Brethren, the Lord's church has grown because of this work. This is something we should be proud of, not in an ungodly pride, but in a proud manner that we could say, you know what? I can hold my head up. I know what we're doing is the right thing to be doing. We are reaching souls. Our impact is going a lot further than we think. See, over the last couple weeks, a congregation in Oklahoma, some of the ladies heard me give a presentation there. They had some of their members had had fathers that were gospel preachers, and they wanted to honor those families with a scholarship in memory of those men. But they didn't want to just give it to some kid to go to a public institution and kind of waste the money. They wanted to help a preacher in a third world country become self-sufficient. And to quote them, they said, we want it to be a game changer for one preacher. I thought, this is a great idea. So what they did was they donated. They pulled their money together, sent it to us. They donated this money, and it's to go to one preacher. We found him. He's over in Tanzania near the line of Burundi, and he preaches for three congregations every Sunday. He's completely self-supporting and has zero American support coming to him. Now, you get overseas, you're going to find out there's a lot of preachers in third world countries that have the Facebook, and they get lots of older people to send them lots of money. They start showing them pictures of the babies and things and starving. And they send them money. Well, he doesn't have any of that. So I asked Maurice. Maurice did some investigating. He said, this guy is as good as can be, and he needs the help. They donated enough money to buy him a milk cow, two goats. I think it was 12 rabbits total, and I think 40 chickens, or 50 chickens, excuse me. three pigs, build him a barn on his property to keep all these animals, and enough seeds to plant his 4 acres that he has. Brethren, that's a game changer for him. See, they caught wind of what we were doing, and they decided to do more than just the norm. They decided to pull together their individual funds to help this guy. Now, if he keeps preaching for these three congregations, what impact will it have? I'm excited. I'm out of time. I got one more thing to tell you, and I'll sit down. My lozenge is about dissolved. I think I got a button. So Maurice contacted me this last week. I think it was last week. Anyway, it was in the last 2 weeks. And he says that there is a brother in Tanzania, he's a preacher, that wants to donate land. He saw what we're doing in Uganda, and he wants to donate land to the Manna Project to do something similar there. So he's donated. He's just said free and clear, do with it what you want, 4 acres. So Maurice will be going there very soon to sign the papers. Well, this man went into the town and began talking with some of the government officials in this town and asked them what they thought about it. And they loved the idea of us coming there and doing something similar. And so they recommended that they give us 5 additional acres there outside the city. It's adjacent to the property the preacher's going to give us. So a total of 9 acres being donated. And then there's the possibility of some other help there as well. So we'll come in. And they know that we want to put in a preaching school, but it'd be a part-time preaching school, not a full-time one like we have now that's very expensive. And an ag development farm where we can start teaching preachers that we can bring there. It just handed to us. So I'm extremely excited about that. Maurice wrote to me, and I'll read to you what he says. He says, I want to write a letter of appreciation to the Vider Church. He says, I began to work with the Manna Project in 2013 as a part-time worker. And until 2016, I have been there. When I have taken as full-time worker, working in Uganda as a farm manager and teacher, I would like to thank all in Manna Project for the way they have helped me. They have helped me so much. Now I have my own project, like Beekeeping Project, which now has 46 hives at my home. A chicken project, which has 20 chickens laying eggs. Pigs, I have 6 total. Also, I bought some small land and began to build my own house. Soon it will be finished. But not only me, but those around me also have benefited because I taught them a lot of things of how you can become self-supported. Now many people can have a small farm but big harvest. Though my project are not yet begin to produce much this year, they will soon in this 2017, and I will begin to have a result if God will. It's a very thankful man, and I'm extremely thankful for Maurice. Tonight I would be amiss if I did not offer the Lord's invitation. If you are here, you're not a member of the Lord's church, you've never experienced the greatest blessing that's ever come across the horizon of time. Jesus Christ was the only person that could take away our sin. He was prophesied by the prophets such as Daniel. He was prophesied by men like Moses. And when he came in the fullness of time, as the book of Galatians tells us, he did so and changed history forever and changed lives forever. See, he came as both God and man, and he lived a perfect life, the book of Hebrews tells us, and he did so so that you could have a hope of eternal life. Because, see, the Hebrews writer tells us it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. Those Old Testament sacrifices, they couldn't do anything for man. They could just roll those sins forward to the next year. But when Jesus came, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 tells us it took perfect blood to take away, to bring the remission of sins. And that's what he brought, that perfect blood. And he died for you and I. And all he asks us is to believe that he is the Son of the living God. And upon that belief, be moved, compelled to do something about it. Just like those on the day of Pentecost, hearing Peter preach, they were pricked in their hearts, the Bible says, and they asked, what must I do to be saved? Peter's response was simple. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of your sins. That was his response. It was the same as Jesus' response. It was the same as Paul's response. And tonight it's the same for you. The Bible simply asks you to repent. Confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Maybe it's the case you're not faithful. You've done those things, but you're not living faithful. Tonight you can change that as well. You can put those old sins away. You can confess that you haven't been living right. And you can repent of those. And you can be restored to a loving relationship with a Father who's done everything throughout time to make this time possible so that we can have eternal life. What's your need tonight? Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?